Let's pray together before we go into God's word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are here with us. Father, it is good to be gathered together. It's good to praise your name, to learn from your word and learn from your Holy Spirit. So God, would you open our hearts to you? May we be willing to say yes to you, Lord, wherever you are leading us. And so we want to praise you this morning, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So one of the biggest segments of the movie market or the movie industry, if you want to call it that, I'm thinking is probably the action industry, right? The action or adventure movies, we have lots of these. Why do you think that is? I'm thinking we love a hero, right? We love adventure, we love a hero, we love someone who's a part of something that's big, something that's bigger than us, larger than life. One little hero that I enjoy is Reepa Cheep. If you've seen Chronicles of Narnia, those movies, he's a fun little mouse, a warrior mouse, really, a confident, maybe even cocky little guy. We see him taking down, a little mouse taking down human soldiers all over the place. He's willing to give his life, put his life on the line for his country, right? For the kingdom of Narnia, for his kings. He can't just stand by and watch everything happen. He has to be a part of it, right? He's living his life for the kingdom of Narnia, for his kings. He's a hero. So we see people or mice living selflessly like this. And yet sometimes it's hard for us to live selflessly. Sometimes it's hard for us to get off the couch or to put effort into somebody else's story if we're not going to get the credit for what's going on. Our attitudes like this show up in how we spend our money. It shows up in what we talk about all the time. It shows in what we spend our time with. Is my focus on me, making my kingdom bigger and better? Is the focus on making life easier or more comfortable for myself? Or is there something else? Am I living for someone else, fighting for someone else? I guess the question is, who are we living for? We're going to be wrapping up 1 Peter today. And so if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll start at verse 7. We'll go through the remainder here, chapters 4 and 5, and in four different pieces. And so there's a whole lot of different things we could talk about, a whole lot of things to learn about. But I guess one thread that I think we see through this is there's more to live for than myself, more to live for than ourselves. And that God is glorified, first of all in this passage, God is glorified when we love and serve one another. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God is glorified when we love one another, when we serve one another. He says here in verse 11, that we serve and love in order that in everything God may be glorified. And he starts off by saying we need to love one another earnestly. We only have one word for love, really, in English. There was a few different words for love in the original Greek that he wrote. The word used for love here is one that many of us have heard of. It's the word used for God's love for us. Agape love, it's called. This is the kind of love that keeps giving compassion, that keeps giving forgiveness, the love that keeps on giving despite being rejected. Now guys, young guys especially, can you imagine? There's this girl you're courting. I don't think anyone uses the word courting, right? Chasing or dating, you want to date her. There's this girl, and you've been chasing her for a long time, grade 9 right through to grade 12. You've been spending a lot of time. You've been buying her gifts. You write her notes. You help with her homework, right? When she's having a bad day, you try and stop and see how she's doing. You go and cheer at all her basketball games. You're the loudest fan. But she doesn't really seem to care, right? She never comes back your way. Grade nine, right through to graduation. So you're tired of this. You're done, right? No one would blame you. After graduation, once school's done, her friends kind of dump her. Some great friends they were. And who does she come back to for help? What do you do when she comes back to you? You've put in all this effort and she never responded until now when it really hurts. This is kind of where we are in life so often with God. His love isn't the kind of love that only responds when we respond. His love is the love that forgives despite our failures. His love doesn't end at a certain point. His love doesn't end because we've acted like a hypocrite or because we've rejected him. But this love, this agape, this love one another earnestly is the kind of love that keeps giving. And so when we love others, when we show love to other people, we're actually humbly remembering the love that God has given to us first. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. Just a couple of pages over here from 1 Peter. 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So in a very real way, when we love other people, then we are loving God. We're living for God when we can love others. Back in 1 Peter in verses 9 and 10, he also says, "Show hospitality. Use the gifts that you've been given. Use them to serve one another as good stewards." So there's other parts of the New Testament where Paul, in Romans and 1 Corinthians, Paul outlines a bunch of different spiritual gifts, a long list of spiritual gifts. But here, Peter breaks it down to two. Basically, there's two different areas of spiritual gifts. He's saying, is your gift speaking or is it serving? God has given every Christian, every one of his children, he's given a gift, a spiritual ability. So is your gift speaking? Is it teaching, maybe teaching Sunday school? Is it counseling? Is it preaching or evangelizing? Some kind of speaking gift, then use it for God. Use it, speaking the very words of God. Has God gifted you to help others, to serve? Maybe you're the kind of person that likes to greet people. Maybe you like to build and fix things for others or bring them meals. Maybe you like to just be that listening ear for someone who's just going through a really, really tough time. Has God given you a gift for serving? Then use that gift, Peter is saying. Use it with the strength that God provides. God hasn't given us these gifts, these spiritual abilities, just so that we can stick them in a box, put them on a shelf somewhere, and keep it to ourselves, right? What does Christ think about it if we just put what he's given us in a box? Jesus calls that person a wicked and lazy servant. It's being wicked and lazy. That's pretty harsh. In Matthew 25, verse 14 to 30, here Jesus is telling a parable, the story of the master who gave talents, who gave money to his servants before he left on a long journey. And I'm just going to paraphrase it here a little bit. So he had three servants. He gave five talents to one servant. He gave two talents to another. He gave one talent to the third. And so the first two servants, what did they do? They put their master's money to work. They invested it, they used it, they were good stewards, and they doubled his money. And he said, "Well done," to those people when he came back. The third servant, what did he do? He went and put it in a field, right? Stuck it in a box. Just leave it. And we'll give that right back to the master when he comes back. The master was furious. The master called him a wicked and lazy servant and actually threw him out of the household. So God hasn't given us gifts, he hasn't given us abilities, whatever resources God has given us, even the very gospel itself, hasn't given it just for me, or just for us, but he's given it to us to use and to share for the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of his church, his body. And he's not even demanding that we do it on our own. Peter says we do it in the strength that God provides. And so he hasn't left us with nothing. When we love, when we serve other people, God is glorified. And so who are we living for? Who are we loving and serving? Let's keep going in the passage here. Verses 12 to 19. Here he talks again about suffering. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. Giving God glory through suffering. He starts off by talking about a fiery trial. It's literally a burning, a testing time. It's kind of like 1 Peter chapter 1, right at the very start, verses 6 and 7. There he reminds us about this again, verses 6 and 7. If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, so that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about a testing, a burning. Gold melts at just over 1,000 degrees Celsius. That's intensely hot. That's an intense process to get gold purified and refined, to get all the junk out of it. But that's what needs to happen to refine gold, our precious metals. And that's what's happening here in 1 Peter. It's that refining, it's that testing. Their life is heating up. And he's saying, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when life is a struggle, when it's stressful, when life is confusing or sad. But he says, rejoice. You are so blessed. Oh, how happy are you when you're facing these trials? It doesn't really make sense to us, right? We're not typically happy. We're not typically feeling blessed when we're facing trials or suffering. But what is it that God's trying to accomplish through our suffering? I think often I'm forced to pray. We're forced to pray and to look for answers when we're suffering. Is that not a blessing? We're forced to reprioritize, to realize, okay, this is actually not quite as important as I thought. What is most important? We gain perspective when we go through suffering. And the suffering can actually draw us closer to God himself. And isn't he actually the best thing that we could possibly have in this life? Oh, how happy, how blessed are you when you suffer? If we think of a professional athlete, someone who gets paid to play a game, wouldn't that be great if we can get paid for that? How do they pick out their work, their workout? How do they choose their workout? Probably what's quickest and easiest, right? I mean, that's what our culture is about, right? Quick and easy. If you think of how we used to have to do research in school, you know, go to the library and look at this long series of books called the Encyclopedia and try to do this study. It takes a while trying to go through and find everything. Now we have the internet, right? On our computer, we can find things just like that, whatever we want, from wherever. But that's not quite handy enough. We really do want the internet with us wherever we go, right? We want our smartphones. We're all about quick and easy. An athlete becoming a professional isn't quick and easy, right? They're not all about just being quick and easy. They're going to have to work hard, right? In their workouts, in their preparation, they sweat. They push themselves. Their muscles are burning, right? It's painful. They're pushing to the limit. But somehow we tend to think spiritual growth shouldn't have to be that hard. We tend to think that spiritual growth, there should be some kind of maybe quicker, easier way. I think in reality, God uses suffering to help us grow spiritually, to purify us. I enjoyed a workshop we had on Thursday. Lyndon Wall, he's a man from Grand Prairie area, and he ministers specifically to church leaders, pastors, missionaries, and he came up and did a little workshop called Overcoming Disappointment with God. And so he talked about a lot of these kinds of things, what we get in suffering. Because we do get disappointed with God, right? We get disappointed when he doesn't meet my expectations, when it seems like my prayers are going unanswered, when we have unexpected suffering, we get disappointed with God. What are you doing, Lord? Yet when we remember verses 16 and 19 here in 1 Peter 4, he says we can choose to glorify God in the middle of suffering. And we can choose to entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. And so this suffering can actually be the vehicle that takes and drives us closer to God. Lyndon Wall, he shared about Stephen Curtis Chapman. He's a famous Christian musician. A lot of you probably know of him. And a few years ago, they suffered an incredible loss in their family. Their teenage son, I believe, was backing the vehicle out of the driveway. And their young toddler was unseen behind the vehicle, ended up getting struck and killed. And unbelievable grief, suffering. I don't think we can come up with any good reason for why that kind of thing happens around in our world. But in the aftermath, Stephen is quoted, he was quoted as saying, we can choose where we let the suffering land. We can let it land between us and God as a wedge that kind of pushes us further apart, or we can let it land, let the suffering land behind us, pushing us closer to God. And that is what God desires for our sufferings, for our trials, to drive us closer to him. I enjoyed being able to sing the song, When We All Get to Heaven. It was good. On this pilgrim pathway, clouds will overshadow the sky. We know that. Life isn't perfect here. But we have that hope of an eternal glory with Jesus. We have the hope of drawing closer to our Lord while we're on this difficult road called life. So what is it that you're suffering through? What is it that has you disappointed with God? Are we willing to entrust that to God? Are we willing to trust him with our souls and our life through the suffering? Because God gets glory. He's praised when we do this. We have the opportunity to live for God through our suffering. So who are we living for? At this point, Peter leaves the topic of suffering. He's talked a lot about suffering throughout this book. He goes on to talk about giving God the glory by leading. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. He says, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. As we lead, we have the opportunity to give God glory. We have the opportunity to live for him. And so Peter's aiming this part at the elders, specifically at the leaders of the church. He tells the leaders that they are to shepherd the flock of God. It's interesting, the word we use, pastor, actually has its root in the word shepherd. Pastor, the flock of God. Shepherd, the flock of God. So what does a shepherd do? I don't have sheep, so I'm not talking from experience. Maybe some of you have sheep, but I think we all assume a shepherd looks after the needs of the flock, right? The shepherd feeds the sheep, makes sure they have enough food. The shepherd protects them. He even leads them, right? In the Bible, we have examples of the shepherd leading the sheep out in the wilderness, through the fields and the valleys, leading them to a place to find food, watching out for the predators. David, when he was a shepherd, right? Killing the lion or the bear with his sling, right? The shepherd protects the flock and leads. I'm thinking Peter was probably in his mind going back to when he was with Jesus. After Jesus had risen from the dead, and here they were, sitting on the seashore by the crackling fire, just finished their breakfast, probably one of the last things Jesus does or says to Peter. He leans over and says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Of course, I love you, Jesus." Jesus asks him that 3 times. "Peter, do you love me?" "Of course I love you. You know that, Jesus." Jesus says, "Then feed my sheep. Tend for my lambs. Take care of the sheep." It's probably going through Peter's mind, some of his last words with his Lord Jesus. And I think we learn a few things from that experience he had, from what Jesus said. I think we learn that we're not to care for other people just because we have to, just because we're obligated to or we feel some guilt. Jesus wants us to care for other people because we love him. He wants us to care for other people because we're willing. We also learn that the sheep are not mine. They're not the leader's or the elder's sheep, but they're Jesus' sheep. He is the chief shepherd. We, as leaders in any capacity, we're only shepherding Jesus' flock, his church. And so we don't have any right to domineer, to lord it over people, no right for pride, because he's the chief shepherd. We're not supposed to lead for the sake of money, not supposed to lead for the sake of shameful gain, or maybe getting a better position here in life, being well respected or liked by people. So why is it that we're leading? Whatever kind of leadership you have, I think we all have leadership in some area, right? In the home, at school, at work, on your sports team, in the church. We all have leadership in some area. Why are we leading? What's our motivation for leading? Is it because we know and love Jesus? Or is it because we love attention? We love feeling like people need me, people need us. Is it because someone has guilted me into it and I'm just fulfilling an obligation? I mean, it's so easy to just want to get the reward right here and now. We want the credit, right? I think we've all had that experience where you're talking with someone and you share an idea. You know what? This would be really cool. It would be really great if we did this. They think, yeah. So that person goes and passes it on to someone else. All of a sudden it gets done and everyone's like, "That was great. Thank you so much for helping us do that." And you kind of feel like, that was actually my idea, not his, right? I want some of that. I want some of the credit. It doesn't all belong to him. I think we want the credit, right? I think back to college, there was a time where I didn't actually want the credit. Had to do with a prank, you know, chatting with someone, and hey, this would be a good idea, you know, something about freezing the girls' dorm door shut, and they ended up getting a couple hours of work as punishment, and I was okay with not getting the credit for the idea. I didn't do it. I just had the idea or something. Don't always want the credit. But I think that's a real tendency, right? We want the credit. But then we need to ask the question again, why are we leading? We're all leaders in some area. Is it for ourselves, or are we leading humbly for the sake of Christ? Who are we living for? Finally, Peter turns his attention to the whole church in general, not just the elders. He's talking to everyone here, saying that we give glory to God when we live with humility. Let's read verses 4 to 11. Sorry, verses 5 to 11. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves with humility, he says. We give glory to God when we live our lives not just for ourselves, but when we live with humility towards other people. So what is humility? Is humility thinking, "I'm a terrible person"? Is humility thinking just very badly of yourself? It's not so much that as it is having a right perspective of yourself, recognizing where you are actually at, specifically where you are at in relation to God. What is my position compared to God? He's sovereign creator of the universe. He's eternal. He's perfect. I'm none of those things, right? That puts me on a totally different level than God. That's humility. It's recognizing our true place before God. And so when we stand beside the chief shepherd, how do we feel about what we've been doing as shepherds, right? We realize, okay, no, it's not all about me. It's about his flock. That's humility. When I realize how often I've been greedy, how often we've lusted after the things of this world, how often we've said no to the nudging or the calling of God's Spirit, and yet his love is unending and he forgives us again and brings us back again. Does that make us willing to love and forgive the way that he has loved and forgiven? That's humility, recognizing the incredible grace that God has given to me, being willing to pass it on to the next person who needs it. And there are people that hurt us over and over again. Are we willing to pass that on the way that Christ has passed it on to us? It means that humility means we don't have the right to treat another person like dirt because God hasn't treated me like dirt. It's recognizing our position and what we've actually received. And so I think we give glory to God. We can live our lives for God when we live with humility. It also means not trying to do everything on our own, right? He says, cast your burdens onto him. Cast your anxieties onto him because he cares for you. I think we've all seen someone just struggling with a ridiculously heavy load, trying to balance it on their knee and get their hand to the doorknob and open the door. No, no, I got it. Don't worry. Don't worry about helping me. Right? We've either done that or we've seen that. Maybe just us men. But because we can do it. We're sufficient, right? Humility is realizing, you know what? God has been here all along. He's right here. He wants to help me. Why am I struggling to do this on my own? Why don't I give him my anxieties, my burdens? Why don't I cast it on the Lord? Because he cares for me. That's living with humility. That's realizing that we can't do it on our own. We cast it on the Lord, and we live with his strength. We serve with his strength. Humility also means not fighting all the spiritual battles on our own. He says, be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. A humble Christian realizes that, you know what? I can't fight this battle on my own. I'm not strong enough on my own. It's only the name of Jesus Christ. It's the spiritual armor of God, talked about in Ephesians. Behind a lot of the struggles that we see in around us, a lot of the struggles that Peter was talking about, he's saying there's a spiritual reality there. Behind the scenes, there's the devil, the enemy. It wasn't just the emperor or their anti-Christian neighbors they were struggling with. So they need to be firm and alert and humble. James 4, verses 6 and 7, I think relates very well to this. Here he reminds us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When will the devil flee from us? When will we have victory? When we're strong enough. No, when we submit ourselves to God. When we submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, then the devil will flee. It's about humility, depending on Christ, our Savior. And you know what else is exciting too? It's kind of like the song we sang when we all get to heaven. Our struggles, our trials, the testing, the purifying we're going through right now, it's not going to last forever, right? Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back to set up his kingdom, and every knee will bow. And one day we will, those of us who are his children, we will be able to be with him in heaven for eternity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 gives us a bit of perspective. He says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Our troubles don't always feel light and momentary. But when we think of the span of our life measured next to eternity, okay, that's a bit of a reality check. these are legitimate struggles, yes. We know there's trials in this life. But in comparison to the eternal glory with Jesus, these are light and momentary. So let's not get too hung up. Let's not become too self-focused, but let us live for the Lord. Let us look forward with hope toward the future we have with Him. Let's keep entrusting ourselves to God in these situations, because we can have that eternal hope. And so the humble person, the person who submits himself to the Lord, is someone who gives glory to God with their life. So I guess the question, again, at the end of the day, who am I living for? Who are you living for? Am I living for me, for someone whose life might last 80 years? My life might be over in a couple of weeks. Who knows? Am I living my life for me? Are we living our life for someone else? Someone else who's going to fail us and hurt us down the road? Someone else who is just as selfish and greedy as I am? Am I living my life for stuff, for things that are going to rust and rot and be destroyed? Or are we living for God, the Creator? Who are we living for? Can you imagine the hope and the purpose and the joy, even the honor, the reward that we get when we live for someone bigger than us? When I stop looking at my own life and look beyond to something bigger, someone bigger, when I live for God's glory by even simply loving and serving other people, when we live for God's glory by enduring the suffering of this life and trusting Him, when I live for God's glory by leading His sheep, the sheep that He has entrusted to me, whoever that is for each of us, when we choose to live in humble dependence on God. So are you willing to give your life, to live your life for the Lord?